You could do what? Yeah, you could do that. Or use the coefficients of the binomial expansion. You could do that. Yeah, you could. All right, tonight's lesson begins in Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Acts 5, 11. We'll begin there with the reading and the discussion. Let's bow our heads for prayer first. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that according to Your promise, the Holy Spirit is with us, that is, amongst us as we study Your Word, to teach us all things and to guide us into truth, because You have promised that He is our teacher and shall guide us into all things. We thank You for Your Word, for the instruction it provides, for the examples that we see here of the activities of faithful believers as they went through terrible hardships in the days of the early church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Acts 5:11. And great fear came upon all the church and on as many as heard these things. And that's referring to those things. We're referring to the death of Ananias and Sapphira, who died the sin unto death because of their sin. Verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. I'm going to stop the reading right there. We'll begin our discussion with verse 12. As you see in these verses, there was a great general spiritual respect and an awe that came about on the part of all the people that heard about the events of Ananias and Sapphira. And the respect was for God, for the power and the judgment of God. Now, it's always God's intention that nothing interfere with the main activity of the church, which is to feed the flock and to bring people to Christ. That is, the Christians growing in grace is the most important feature, most important product of a local church. And that must not be tampered with. A church can't function when believers are out of fellowship, when they're filled with the lust for recognition, or what is called approbation lust, or if they're allowed in any way to continue or to follow the dictates of their sin natures. Now, we've been getting another view of that same idea in the teaching on 1 Corinthians, where we see the believers there involved in first of all, dissensions and party activity, party politics, shall we say, amongst believers there. Then we see, or we will see in the teaching of chapter 5, the case of the Corinthian incest that was really stirring people up and had the potential, perhaps more than potential, to cause people to stumble and to be to have their Christian growth interfered with. Because in order for the church to function, believers have to walk in fellowship, they have to be occupied with Christ, they have to carry out their Christian activities as unto the Lord, and they have to trust the Lord for their reward, for their recognition, for their promotion. As I heard Theme say many times on tape, you're not promoted unless God promotes you. And you're not, until God promotes you, you're not promoted. That is a very interesting statement. And when I first heard it, I wondered what was meant by it. And then through studying the Bible and doctrinal teaching, I learned more about it. Basically that in eternal affairs, with God's point of view, from God's point of view, and with eternity's values in view, as the song says, the things of earth grow exceedingly dim. And the promotions, the recognition, the rewards that one might either achieve on earth or might covet, might desire to have, really don't amount to much from eternity's point of view. But the things that the Lord gives, the promotion, the prosperity that the Lord gives, are much greater, in fact, are infinitely greater than earthly rewards. And believers, in order to be successful, need to function on that basis, to do their job as unto the Lord, to live their life as unto the Lord, without interference. A church is a local church. It's not a social organization. It's not some kind of fraternity where people get together. It's not like a secular organization that relies on recognition and patting people on the back, public praise to motivate members to do the work, that sort of thing. Churches can't operate that way, or at least a church to prosper in eternal things must not operate that way. So in the early church in Jerusalem, these principles were taught and demonstrated, and in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, demonstrated in a very dramatic fashion. Now, in verse 12, it says that as life continued amongst these people after this event, the apostles continued to minister, and many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. Now, there is a parenthetic expression that begins in the last half of verse 12. So you put a parenthesis around the words, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and then that parenthesis continues through verse 13 and verse 14. And then the sentence that begins with verse 12 picks up again in verse 15. So we would read, if we leave the parenthesis out, we would read in verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people," skipping to verse 15 now, "insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches." So that's how we have to read that sentence, just keeping in mind that the things that are within the parenthesis are external to the actual sentence there. But it means here that the apostles were continually ministering among the people. And the verb which says that they were ministering, or they were continuing with their healing and so forth, is in the imperfect middle voice, and they were continuing to do this as things went on. The signs and the miracles that they were doing had multiple aims. One was to warn the Jews of their coming national discipline. So there was a continual warning. It actually continued up to 70 AD when the final discipline on the Jews took place, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. The warnings continued up to the last day in that case. And these signs and miracles were part of that warning. Another motivation for the signs and miracles, the healing particularly that took place, and the speaking in tongues, was to motivate Jewish people, in fact, to motivate anyone, Jews mainly, since they were predominantly the ones being witnessed to here, to motivate them to listen to the gospel message. So you had Jews mainly in the audiences these days, but there were some Gentiles. And, of course, later on, there were more and more Gentiles who were in the audience who were being witnessed to. So the miracles had this purpose of establishing the apostles' credentials as messengers of God. Now it says in the parenthesis that they were all gathered in Solomon's porch. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. It's not completely clear, as far as the commentaries are concerned, who is meant by the all when it says they were all gathered in Solomon's porch. Now the pronoun they, you're looking for the antecedent for it. And there are two possible antecedents for they. One is the apostles, is mentioned in verse 12, and the other is the people. Now there's a tendency in the English language to associate a pronoun with the latest or nearest antecedent, if there's no other way to decide. This doesn't make a lot of difference to us right now, because it doesn't impinge on any particularly doctrinal point. The idea is that if the phrase all with one accord refers to all the Christians being in the temple, Solomon's porch being a place in the temple where people could gather, then this verse 13 that says, of the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. It may have meant that unbelievers were wary of joining themselves to the Christians, especially since they just learned about the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. That is, if you were an unbeliever and you were in the temple, you might not go hang out with the Christians if you had just heard that Ananias and Sapphira had died suddenly and the word got around that they had died at the hand of God for the sin that they'd done. Now, if the all refers just to the apostles, it could mean that it was just the apostles gathered on Solomon's porch with one accord. Then it could mean that the apostles were much more highly respected now, or magnified, and the Christians stayed away from them out of respect. All I'm doing is trying to deal with something that's really not too clear, and it doesn't seem to have been cleared up by anybody as far as the commentators were concerned. However, as I say, it's only of passing interest, because it doesn't matter that much which one it means. What does matter is verse 14. The believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So there continued to be a dynamic ministry on the part of the apostles, but also all of the Christians, all of the 120 who had first spoken in tongues on the day of Pentecost, and then all those who were saved subsequently to that during Peter's two sermons, and to any of the other witnessing that had gone on during the time of the few days previously. Now, it's interesting to think then, if you're a Christian in these days and you're not an apostle, you're not one of the disciples, but you're a believer now because you heard one of the apostles speaking and you accepted Christ, that Christ is the Messiah. So imagine yourself in that place. Okay, what could you tell people about Christ? What I'm trying to get at is, what is it that the people then could have known to tell about Jesus Christ? What information would they have to witness with? Okay. So, it turns out that they had quite a bit. They could have quite a bit. First of all, they would have known that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that God had sent Him to earth. He was God, and He had come to earth in order to carry out a divine mission, which was to die for the sins of mankind. And as it turns out, He died and was raised again. He died for their sins. He rose again, and He ascended up into heaven. And now He's seated on the right hand of the Father and has appeared there for them. They know this much because they have been taught this much. Some of the information that they have, they would have understood from the teaching, their Jewish teaching, that they would have got as Jews in the synagogues. As they studied the Old Testament scriptures, if they did. But to tie the things together and to place them in the context of the Christian faith, then the teaching, the doctrine that the disciples are teaching was also important. Specifically to point out that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and to point out how it can be known that He's the Messiah. And over again we see that Peter has said, "You crucified Him," pointing to the Jews. You demanded that a murderer be turned over to you. You crucified Him. He died, but God raised Him from the dead because He couldn't be held by death, and God raised Him. And so the man in the street, the common Christian, shall we say common as compared to someone who was an apostle, could have understood these things and could have believed them readily if they had an open mind to do so. Then they could have understood about the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the disciples had been taught enough about the Holy Spirit during Christ's ministry. Jesus said, "I will send the Spirit to you. He shall be your teacher." And then on the last day, just before He ascended up to heaven, He said, "You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes on you. The Holy Spirit will come on you. You shall receive power. And you shall be witnesses unto Me." And then, just 10 days later, they did receive power. Tremendous power. And the speaking in tongues was a demonstration of that power. And so, that information would have been collected and collated together and been part of the teaching that was passed on to all the believers. They could have understood that. Then they could understand that it was Christ who provides for repentance and for remission of sins. And even further, that it is by Jesus Christ that the world is going to be judged eventually. So you see, these simple articles of faith, the gospel, of which they have had evidence, could easily form a good solid body of witnessing material. And that's good to have for anybody who's going to do any witnessing, is to have at least the basics down cold, so that you can lead a person in the thinking through the various steps that are needed to allow them to arrive at the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that belief or faith in His name is what saves. One time, a long time ago, when we lived in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, there were some young men there who were with Campus Crusade, who were working with Campus Crusade, and would go over to the campus of the Northeastern Louisiana University. What? Northeastern? Yeah, well, they go to Oklahoma. Yeah, we used to live in Louisiana, too. It all gets blended in my mind. Northeastern Oklahoma University. And at that time, the school that I was working at, the Marcoma Bible Academy, Marcoma Christian Academy, a high school there, started a soccer program and they needed a referee, so that was when I first started to learn how to be a soccer referee. Well, when some of these guys at the university had a soccer thing going, mostly all foreign students. So by virtue of going over and doing a really bad job of refereeing these soccer games for these people, because they had played soccer all their lives and they knew what a soccer referee was supposed to do. Anyway, I got acquainted with the Campus Crusade people and with some of these Iranian, Egyptian, Libyan, Italian, various students from various countries. And the Campus Crusade representatives, young men, began to witness with these people as well. And so what resulted was a Bible class was set up for about a half a dozen people, all of whom spoke Arabic. Well, I sent off to the American Bible Society and got some Bibles in Farsi, which is the Iranian language, and in Arabic. Farsi and Arabic are the two languages that I got. I don't speak either of those languages. I can say good luck in Farsi because I used to referee the Persian soccer team downtown at Zilker Park here. But that's all I know except for some curse words. So I've been cursed in several languages. So we go to this Bible class, and I hand out these Bibles. Now, none of these people in the class were believers, except for the Campus Crusade fellow and I, and there were six people there. And every one of those people were obviously awestruck to receive this book and treated the book with the utmost reverential care. And were very, very grateful to receive it. I don't know if they'd ever read it before. And they couldn't speak much English. And so the technique was that we'd start in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And I would say, okay, let's find John 1. And so we spent 10 minutes trying to figure out whether you go from the front of the book to the back or the back of the book to the front. Okay. Then where was John? All right. So I could count, you know, books. Anyway, we found John 1. So I said, now, read the first verse. And so one of the guys would read first verse in Farsi, another one would read it in Arabic. Then I'd say, okay, what does that mean? That was the Bible class. They were telling me what they thought the verse meant. Okay, now, here are people that they remind me of the ones that Paul and Barnabas witnessed to in Asia Minor, who knew nothing about, certainly nothing about Jesus Christ, had heard something about God, and so they had a fear of God and a knowledge of God. That is, they had God consciousness. That was about as far along as they had got. And I remember getting to the point where I'm saying to them, now, you know God. Yes, we know God. All right. And it says that He sent His Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I said, now, as we go through here, and then I took them to John 3:16, and that passage in there, and I led them to the place where I could ask the question, who was the Word of God that was sent in the flesh? According to this story, according to this, they said, well, it was Jesus Christ. They came to the place where they understood that it was Jesus Christ. Okay. It says the Word was with God, the Word was God, and they determined that the Word was Jesus Christ, so Jesus Christ was God. In other words, they're making the connection here. And this one guy, Habib Zadegioni Zadeh was his name, said, "Mr. Warren," I don't have any accent, I don't know the accent, "Mr. Warren, I didn't know that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is God." Well, of all those people, he was the one who accepted Christ as Savior shortly after that, being led to Christ by the Campus Crusade representative, building on that which he had learned. So, illustrates several things. One is that it takes a very small amount of information, relatively small amount of information, to provide the gospel to somebody. And number two, that witnessing can be done with only a small amount of information. So the but you have to start from where, you have to determine where the person is in their thinking about God and about Christ, and begin there. And of course, this is what every educational program tells you. Start with what people know and take them to what they don't know. Or start from the concrete and lead into the abstract, until the abstract becomes concrete, and then you have something else to build on. So, and that's what you have to do in witnessing. And that's what was going on the streets of Jerusalem, and eventually spreading out from there unto the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, verse 15. "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets." So this continues the sentence that begins in first verse 12. It says, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." Now, I've read one or two commentators who say that people were healed as Peter's shadow passed over them, but that is not in this context, and there's no teaching that people were actually healed when they did this. There was superstition in those days that it was lucky, you were lucky if the shadow of a famous person fell on you, or that was good luck in general. That if someone famous was going by and their shadow fell on you, that you might have good luck, and that you could extend that to think, well, I might get healed if the shadow of this guy who is doing healing passes over me, maybe I'll get healed. Or maybe the person, family member, brings another family member out and lays them on a cot or a blanket or bed beside the street, hoping that the shadow of Peter passing by. But there's two or three things to take into account here. The Bible doesn't record any results of this, of Peter's shadow passing by. It doesn't even say that his shadow actually fell on anybody. They were hoping that his shadow would fall on them. See, so it doesn't say give any results of this. Keep in mind that the healing that's taking place is a deliberate activity. It's not something that just happens. It's not coincidental. It's not something that the apostles are just going around healing everybody just to be healing them. There's a purpose for the healing. Now, there was some genuine healing going on. We see that the very next verse, carried out by the apostles. The word was getting around that the apostles were healing people. And so there came a multitude out of the cities round about, and that's the cities outside of Jerusalem, so you can expect people from Bethlehem and other places which were fairly close to Jerusalem, people coming there to Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So this is a very natural and very understandable occurrence, that where you think healing is going on, you hear that it's going on, you want to get a cure or to get relief. people are willing to grasp at any straw to try to get better. So here you have family members and friends of sick people who were helping bring them to the apostles from healing. Some, it says, were vexed with unclean spirits. They were troubled by demons, is what this means. And demons can certainly cause the symptoms of illness and actual illness. We've seen that on a number of occasions in the Bible teaching. It says these people were healed. Etheropuanto hapantes. The word etheropuanto comes from the same word. It comes from the Greek word that therapy or therapeutics comes from. So it refers to healing or the healing arts. And hapantes means one at a time. So they were healed one at a time. So you have the picture that as people were brought into the vicinity of the apostles, they were brought up to the apostles. One apostle could only deal with one person at a time anyway. And so they were touched by an apostle, or somehow the healing took place. This activity could have occurred over a number of days. The main thing is, though, while the healing was going on, the apostles were continually giving out the gospel, and the people were being saved. And so we have this phrase, multitudes were added to the church that were being saved. So the purpose of healing was not to relieve suffering. If the purpose of healing was to relieve suffering, then you'd have to say the apostles should have healed everybody. Or why doesn't God just blanket heal everybody in the world with one command? No, the purpose was to establish the credentials of the apostles so that the people would pay attention to the gospel message. After all, the issue was eternal life, not making this life better. It doesn't do any good to heal people only to have them die later on without Christ. So just going around healing people, as worthy as we think that is, and as much as we'd like to see people healed of their illness, if they die without Christ, neither they nor we, nor certainly not God, is going to be satisfied with that outcome. Let's say that you were one of the people who were doing the healing. We don't know how many people were doing healing. We just see the word apostles associated with the healing. So it may have been just the apostles who were actually the ones who touched people and saw them healed. But how could they just go around and heal people without giving them the gospel? Doesn't mean that everybody who got healed accepted Christ as Savior, necessarily. But everyone who got healed was a person who was there to help establish the credentials of the apostles so that the apostles could present the gospel message to whoever was listening, or even to whomever was listening. I have a theory about who and whom. I'll relate sometime to the people who care. My theory is don't say whom, just use who all the time. You'll almost never be wrong. You'll almost never be known to be wrong. And when you say to whom it may concern, you should say that, because everybody says that. Otherwise, though, for other things, just say who, right? Yeah, a lot of... What's annoying is that the national talking heads, the reporters on national TV, use it wrong. Use whom wrong, see? That annoys people who are super critical like myself. So it doesn't do any good to heal people only to have them die later on without Christ. Now, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. We already know who the high priest is. From verse 4, we studied the family of Annas. And Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas was called high priest because he had been high priest several times in the past. Some of his children, sons were high priests, and it was all in the family, you might say there. The Sadducees were the aristocrats in Israel at this time. Most of them were very wealthy. They were rationalists, intellectuals. They didn't believe in either life or death. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. And they totally disregarded any miraculous phenomena entirely. Didn't have any belief in that at all. What they thought when they saw healing taking place, I don't know. They were supporters of the national religion of Israel, Judaism. Most of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees of that party. So here again, the entrenched religious majority mounts an attack on Christianity by trying to shut down the apostles' ministry. It's kind of humorous that in this passage, the Sadducees, who don't believe in angels, are thwarted in their goals by an angel. So they pull the apostles into prison, and that night the angel lets them out of prison, tells them to go back to the temple to speak and teach. It was an angel who released them from prison. But at this point, they're filled with indignation. The word in Greek is zelos, which means zeal or enthusiasm. But when a bad motive is involved, in the context of the use of the word zelos, the word becomes jealousy. That is, zeal and jealousy are closely related ideas. They're related in Greek, but they're also somewhat related in the English language. The Jewish leaders were filled with jealousy. And why wouldn't they be? They see these apostles who were stirring up all of the people. In fact, were being praised greatly by all of the people around. And so that was very disturbing to the chief priests, the Sadducees, the high priest, and all those people that were with them. So verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. When it says they laid their hands on the apostles, it means they seized them with violence. That is, they weren't polite this time. They just grabbed them and possibly tied them up or handcuffed them and put them in the common prison, which is the public common cell in the temple there. But, verse 19, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Bob Bolander had some good teaching on the subject of angels, and I need to find out where that is so I can refer you to that. I don't recall when it was that he taught on the angels. Do you, Ethel? Okay, well, we can look in there or we can ask Bob when he did it. But he has good teaching on the subject of angels, and be worth listening to that. Again, if you'd like to. But we're not going to go into it now. So this angel told them, the apostles, he said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So you have three commands here. Go and stand and speak. So the angel is telling them to go from the place where they are, which is prison, to the temple, and there to continue speaking the word of life namely the gospel. The word stand means to take a stand or to stand firm or to take an effective position. So go and stand. It doesn't mean just physically stand in the temple, but take a position in that temple as authoritative teachers of the gospel. Speak to establish a firm position in the gospel and the words of this life, the words that, namely the words that teach about Christ and His work on the cross, because Jesus Christ is the life. John 20:31, these are written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name. All right, we'll conclude our study on that verse and we'll begin 2 weeks from tonight. I'm going up to Enid to visit my brother and my son. And Ethel stays home to supervise construction if any of that starts to take place, if it stops raining. Otherwise, we go to Oklahoma next week. And we'll start in verse 21 in 2 weeks from today. There's some papers up here of topics if you like to take a look at those. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the words of life here. Those that tell us about Christ, those that tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit in lives. We're encouraged by this to believe that You work in our lives the same way and that You can make powerful witnesses out of us to those who need the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.